Chapter 11. Diagnose Hidden Hurdles. A Vanguard Shines in Spiritual Warfare. From 1932 to 1972, black and white professionals from Tuskegee University and public health services cooperated on the destructive Tuskegee syphilis study. They deceived 400 African-American sharecropper men, whom the researchers diagnosed as having syphilis. Doctors withheld medical treatment from these men and focused their research on autopsies of the dozens who died. The researchers lied to the men about the nature of their disease. They withheld medicine from them even after penicillin became a proven cure for syphilis. As a result of this deception, some of the men infected their wives and children. President Clinton gave a formal apology in 1997 to the remaining survivors and the families involved, calling the experiment shameful. How could African-American professionals at Tuskegee University treat black sharecroppers inhumanely for 40 years? If Booker T. Washington and other Christians founded Tuskegee to uplift African-Americans, why would its black leadership collaborate with the government to harm them? How could African-American leaders at Tuskegee allow people of their race to be treated as laboratory materials and not as sick patients? Answering these questions, I believe, may give insights for diagnosing some hidden barriers that undermine African-American participation in full-time missions. This chapter will require serious study of Christian history. Be prepared to need more than one sitting. As a vanguard, you must know and overcome current barriers to African-Americans in missions that intensified in the years after the Civil War. Thank you for investing the time and hard work to become equipped with insights to lead well. I present the background to why some historians identify these same missionary demobilizing problems when analyzing the Tuskegee syphilis study. Hopefully, when you've completed the chapter, you'll see how the ideology supporting this horrible experiment came from the same ideology that hinders African-American missions mobilization. After the Civil War, many African-American Christians felt a strong sense of duty and destiny to serve as missionaries to Africa. Nevertheless, African-American missions professor and author Dr. Sylvia Jacobs writes that even though this missionary impulse continued on, it failed to create a missionary movement. Only a few African-Americans completed long missionary careers. By 1920, most African-Americans stopped going to Africa and elsewhere as missionaries. Jacobs concludes that the percentage of African-American missionaries who served in Africa before 1960 was relatively insignificant compared to the percentage of white American missionaries who ministered there. What stopped African-Americans from mobilizing as missionaries for Africa and the world? In 1917, American missions agencies met in New York City for a three-day conference called the Christian Occupation of Africa. A missions leader addressing the conference called Africa the laboratory of Christianity. The white and black experiments on African-American missionary mobilization conducted in this laboratory after the Civil War failed with devastating consequences. Some of the same reasons for this failure to mobilize African-Americans also apply to the shameful Tuskegee syphilis study. With God's grace and as Christ's vanguard, lead in such a way that prevents this kind of historical failure from repeating itself. My theme is that spiritual warfare raged in the decades following Reconstruction, starting with the 1800s, to prevent African Americans from fulfilling Christ's Great Commission. During the many cultural changes that occurred after the Civil War, I believe that Satan sent combinations of spiritual assaults against black and white Christians. His evil intentions, I am sure, included shutting down African-American global missionary mobilization. Foremost in this hidden spiritual warfare is a demobilizing ideology that African-Americans began using as a way to cope with racism and their lack of citizenship rights after the Civil War. This unbiblical ideology came from the white paternalistic missionaries' efforts to instill missionary spirit into people of African descent. Built upon white racial prejudice and feelings of superiority, American missions agencies wanted to give this missionary spirit as the key to mobilizing black people to bring civilization to their own race. This ideology included evolutionary views of culture, and it became known as uplift. I will explain how uplift ideology, evolutionary theory, and destructive criticism of the Bible swept across our nation among white and black people. Ultimately, these hidden problems brought damaging and demobilizing spiritual consequences to both races. In addition, and as part of the spiritual warfare, the black-white divides among Christians widened because of racial discrimination, politics, and money issues. Reading prominent African-American theologians and sociologists' documentations about the demobilizing effects of white racism saddens me the most. I will go into more detail in the next three chapters about how many black students turned away from correct Bible doctrine or moral standards when resisting white segregation or missionary paternalism. I summarize three instances now. First, in the 1920s, cultural changes undermined the sanctity of the home and godly morals among African American young people. I commend their determination and success in overthrowing the white missionary paternalism and segregation at many of the HBCUs. Unfortunately, many students threw out some godly moral standards that the missionaries had strictly enforced. Second, missionary ideology created a black social class hierarchy in which upper and middle class African Americans tried to distance themselves from the lower class masses. Third, by the 1950s, several future African-American civil rights leaders emerged from white liberal seminaries during a time when many Bible-believing seminaries remained segregated. One of the most prominent black theologians and a leader in the civil rights movement, Samuel Proctor, wrote how he came to accept white liberal theology's attack on the Bible's authority. James Cone and other African-American theologians who followed the same white liberal doctrine path behind Proctor even attempted to prove from Martin Luther King Jr.'s writings that he had forsaken faith in the Bible's authority. Cone asserted that King chose white liberal theology over the truth taught in his home church. Cone claimed that King rejected Christ's deity and faith that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute to pay the penalty for our individual sins. Accepting white liberal doctrine demobilized African Americans from fulfilling Christ's true commission. This white false teaching not only undermines faith in Christ's deity, the Bible's authority, and the true gospel's credibility, it rejects the priority of fulfilling Christ's commission through world evangelism. These three changes point to demobilizing spiritual warfare in both the black and white Christian communities. Satan, the evil one, aimed his attack at the Bible, the gospel's credibility, and Christ's great commission for world missions. Satan eliminated a potential movement to mobilize African Americans for Africa. White paternalistic missionaries and their segregated, discriminating mission systems thwarted plans for African American mobilization. Well-meaning missionaries imposed uplift ideology upon African Americans that proved spiritually, morally, socially, and physically detrimental. Blacks' trust in this ideology's potential to uplift Africa collapsed when Jim Crow oppression caused many to lose respect for its ability to achieve civil rights in the States. Atlanta Congress on Africa. In 1895, prominent African-American theology professor John W. E. Bowen sponsored the Congress on Africa Convention as part of the Atlanta Cotton States and International Exposition. He proposed to mobilize African-Americans as missionaries for Africa through this convention. At the time, Bowen served as Gammon Theological Seminary's missions professor and as the secretary of its foundation that supported African-American missionary mobilization. He documented and published the Africa Congress's speeches and minutes that showed great potential for starting a missions movement among African Americans. The Congress on Africa's great timing gave an opportunity for black and white Christians to end racial division and send out African American missionaries together. A former slave, Bowen was the first African American to earn a PhD. He taught at Morgan College and Howard University and eventually became the Gammon Theological Seminary's president. Other African Americans who addressed the convention came with advanced degrees and a wealth of missionary experience. Both black and white speakers expressed amazing unity at this missions convention. They respected African American leadership in missions. For example, Bowen's minutes recorded the following encouragement given to the African American leaders by the white bishop of the Episcopal Methodist denomination. Quote, "I was born among you. Don't think of yourselves as colored people, but think about yourselves as those whom God has called to be men. I never put in the definition of man the idea of color. Be men, and I assure you that the lines of longitude and latitude will not measure the respect given to you. I welcome this hour. Determine that you will solve your own problem by being true to the estate to which you are called in these latter days." End quote. When other black denominations accuse the AME of letting white people boss them to get missionary money, a black AME minister responded, quote, "Because we are men and propose to stand up side by side with the best white membership in the church and show them and the world what great work being done for the evangelization of the world, we can bear our share of the burden." End quote. Even Georgia's white governor attended and expressed commitment to equality in education. The governor's support at the convention demonstrated its racial unity. This racially diverse Methodist denomination and its Freedmen's Aid and Southern Education Society considered African Americans and Africa as the world's greatest missions fields. Solving the race problem for all people and for all time by training and mobilizing missionaries became their sense of duty. By 1901, these related institutions held valuable experience at mobilizing large numbers of workers for missions. As missionary ventures, they founded the Gammon Seminary and many other institutions after the Civil War for the primary purpose of training evangelical African American missionaries for service at home and abroad. By 1905, the Missionary Society had grown to 600,000 national members. Blacks and whites worked together to bring 10,000 instructors who taught at the many HBCUs, academies, medical schools, and hospitals that the denomination's missions efforts had established. This mission society implemented advanced fundraising programs, including planned giving opportunities through banks. It standardized special Lincoln birthday church services designed to raise missionary support throughout the denomination's churches. Philanthropists of both races financially endowed black education in response to missionary appeals. One white pastor gave most of his extensive personal assets to start the foundation at Gammon Theological Seminary to mobilize African Americans for the uplift of Africa. Bowen became the secretary of this foundation, which also financed this Africa Congress. This conference occurred in an era before widespread acceptance of European evolution theories and liberalism destroyed faith in the Bible's true gospel for many in our country and at this denomination's HBCUs. One black pastor stated at the Congress that African Americans in their denomination were not only Christian, but committed evangelical Christians. Just 30 years after the Civil War and in Atlanta, the convention speakers understood the demobilizing impact of slavery well. They recognized barriers that prevented African Americans from going to the field. Many Methodists became highly committed to the cause of evangelizing Africa, believing that Abraham Lincoln had ushered in the kingdom of God with slave emancipation. Therefore, the Congress on Africa enjoyed remarkable racial unity, vision, funding, mobilization experience, evangelical doctrine, student power, education, and the will to mobilize thousands of African Americans for missions in Africa. So what went wrong? Almost everything imaginable went wrong to quickly destroy this vision of African American missionary mobilization. This vision died in this Episcopal Methodist denomination and in the rest as well. The Congress on Africa demobilized more than just Episcopal Methodists. In effect, it forced the other denominations to follow suit. Although intended to mobilize African American missionaries, its ideology turned out to be a house of cards that quickly collapsed. In my opinion, the waves of complicated and combined opposition that came against its mission's vision possessed all of the divisive traits of spiritual warfare. Let me attempt to explain what happened. Start diagnosing in the 3rd century AD. To diagnose the loss of black vision for missionaries after the Civil War, we must go back in history to the problems Jesus encountered with the Pharisees as he served the poor and outcasts. First, I formulate our diagnoses of these problems by starting with the 3rd century after Christ's return to heaven. Then I go back to the days of Christ's ministry on earth and the Pharisees' issues. From there, I trace how these problems recycled through the centuries, played out in the late 1800s in America, and still demobilized today. Focus with me as we move quickly through much history in a few pages. Let us begin our diagnosis with the 3rd century AD. Depending on whose opinion you choose, the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity to either seek God's assistance or to gain a political advantage. He made Christianity the Roman Empire's national religion. This move introduced politics into the church and eventually divided the Christian elite ruling class from the masses. As the Roman Empire declined, Christian leaders centralized their power as the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church took several steps to empower its elite class of clergy by taking the Bible out of the hands of the common man. They taught the masses that only the spiritually elite at the top of a leadership hierarchy possessed the ability to correctly interpret the Bible. The Catholic Church gained power by adopting a system of Bible interpretation that centralized its clergy's authority. Catholic Church leaders began spiritualizing the Bible to find hidden meaning beyond the way human language is normally interpreted literally. About 4 centuries after Christ's resurrection, theologians used the spiritualizing interpretation method to view God's people as a kingdom on earth. By figuratively interpreting Revelation 20 and other passages about Christ's 1,000-year, millennial reign, Christian leaders concluded that Christ's kingdom had already begun. This belief is called postmillennialism because it held that Jesus would return after, post, his spiritual millennial kingdom reign first occurred on earth. In the centuries that followed, all the way to America's Civil War, most Christians believed it was their God-given responsibility to Christianize the world and bring about Christ's return. With this postmillennial doctrine framework, most Christians became optimistic about the potential for their evangelism efforts to produce a utopia of peace on earth in a new Christian world order. They expected the gospel to prevail over evil and cause worldwide spiritual, social, and political transformations to bring about Christ's return and world peace. Their mission included proclaiming the gospel and reconstructing social and political systems. For a time, the Catholic Church adopted the mission to expand Christ's kingdom on earth by any means necessary. Its crusades and violent inquisitions came out of this thinking that prevailed through the Middle Ages. Christianity became a military force determined to conquer the world. Later, England emerged from the Reformation, believing that God had given it a superior form of civilization, with a duty to help other nations progress by governing them. At the same time, Christians in Britain believed, based upon postmillennial doctrine, that they would also change the world through Christ, civilization, and commerce. By this formula, they wanted to bring about social and political progress through the gospel to fulfill Jesus' commission and bring on his return. Their postmillennial views paralleled the desires of England's government and commercial interests to expand its world empire. As a result, postmillennialism and British colonialism thrived together in England as Christians formed our modern mission system. For instance, famous British missionary pioneer David Livingstone explored Africa to advance the gospel and commerce. Both objectives fit in his postmillennial belief of bringing about a Christian kingdom on earth. He failed to foresee the ruthless oppression of European colonialism that he facilitated through his exploration and postmillennial doctrine of Christ's second coming. In addition, William Carey and many other missionaries in his era became abolitionists and worked for social justice in their missions fields as postmillennial efforts to establish a worldwide Christian kingdom. They confronted social injustice, expecting the golden age of gospel domination to change individuals and institutions of the world. They believed that God uses people and institutions to regenerate world kingdoms. Their mission societies began to cooperate with British colonialism because of their similar kingdom expansion motives and objectives. Diagnose a hidden spiritual stronghold. I believe that Christian leaders through the centuries remained demobilized and unable to fulfill Christ's mission because of particular unrecognized sin that held them in spiritual bondage. In spiritual warfare terms, this kind of bondage is often called a spiritual stronghold that enslaves like a blind spot. When a spiritual stronghold becomes embedded in social structures and cultures, some might call it the status quo. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for perpetrating a status quo, blind spot in their religious system. After he called Matthew to follow him, the Pharisees criticized him for eating with sinners at Matthew's house. Under Roman dominance, Pharisees sought status and power for themselves and their race by becoming an elite, pure-blooded, representative class of Jews. They distanced themselves from the lower classes, or, like in Matthew's case, from Jewish sinners. Pharisees kept and enforced their elaborate system of strict rules against specific sins because they hungered for this status and claimed spiritual, racial, and social eliteness. Their spiritual stronghold and self-deception became evident in their futile attempts to earn status with God and man, as their hearts remained prejudiced against those whom they ostracized in the lower classes or as sinners. This prejudice against sinners demobilized them from loving and serving the masses for whom Christ felt compassion. The Pharisees attempted to bring about the Messiah's coming through Jewish nationalism. They took it upon themselves to represent the Jewish race and nation in Jerusalem, but distanced themselves from the lower-class Galilean Jews. They demanded justice for their elite Jewish class from Roman oppression, but withheld mercy and justice from Hebrew widows and orphans. Jesus responded to the Pharisees' criticism by quoting the Lord's command in Hosea 6:8, quote, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." End quote. The Pharisees' sinful stronghold neglected and discredited God's word. When Christian persecution ended under Constantine in the 3rd century, these same sins, hungering for status, prejudice, discrimination against lower classes and sinners, and trying to earn respectability by moral accomplishments, demobilized Christians. Then, during the Reformation, this stronghold became evident among the ruling class who protected Martin Luther during his rebellion against the Pope. Luther taught salvation by grace through faith to this ruling class that defended his Reformation. Peasants, who served the ruling class as slaves, made a respectful appeal for their equal rights that included scripture references. They explained how their appeal advanced the true gospel, not discredited Christ's cause. Luther called on the peasants, instead, to submit to the ruling class's authority in order to maintain law and order. When they revolted violently, Luther wrote that any of the rebelling peasants should be killed immediately because their violence had earned them damnation. He threw them under the bus to accommodate the ruling class so the peasants' revolt failed. Later, as Europe's industrialization elevated its working class, Christians sought freedom from state churches but maintained prejudice against Africans, whom most regarded as inhuman savages. Through the African slave trade, this stronghold of class discrimination mixed with racial prejudice and brought about American atrocities that still demobilize our mission systems today. Whites brought postmillennialism to America from England and linked it to the ideal of liberty. Many American theologians viewed the freedom won in the Revolutionary War as another God-given opportunity to advance God's global kingdom. Patriotic white postmillennial thinking held that spreading democracy would advance the gospel and bring the world closer to Christ's return and utopia. Likewise, black slaves used this liberty ideology, brought forward during the Revolutionary War's Declaration of Independence, to advance their own struggles for freedom. In summary, to survive political and social oppression through the centuries, Christians repeated a pattern of prejudice against the less fortunate. Repeatedly, the Christian elite social classes in each instance internalized prejudices against these groups and emerged from their own conditions of oppressions, wanting to represent or rule the less fortunate. They intended to govern the poor while thinking it best for their own good. Over the centuries, did not the evil one war against God's purpose using this cycle of repeated oppression? Instead of spreading the knowledge of God's glory, Christians hungering for status and power when surviving oppression brought shame to Christ. They have discredited His gospel and word worldwide since the beginning. Also, during significant movements of survival, Christians invented structures that centralized their power but demobilized the masses, so they failed to complete Christ's Great Commission. Missionaries and evolutionists fostered this type of survival strategy among the black middle class after the Civil War, which failed to extensively mobilize African Americans for world missions. This failed strategy is called uplift. In addition, as African Americans became interested in missionary service to Africa, Satan unleashed a barrage of other demobilizing attacks against God's Word, the true Gospel, and the Great Commission on top of Jim Crow oppression. I address the uplift problem here and begin to explain the rest of these attacks, which I will cover more extensively in coming chapters. Diagnose unbiblical cultural conceptions. During the past 150 years, white social scientists came up with two unbiblical concepts of culture that demobilize African Americans to this day. Before this time, many viewed culture with prejudice as something only a small segment in any social group has. Then white social scientist Edwin Taylor championed a concept of culture based upon evolution that violated sound Bible teaching. This led to a widespread view that culture is an evolutionary ladder of progress on which people in social groups could be placed. In this evolutionary thinking, people who are considered savages could progress up the culture ladder to become barbarians and then eventually become civilized. It provided the possibility for anyone to move up when having the necessary education and ambition. This evolution-based use of culture supported the ideology of colonialism and missionaries who focused on civilizing blacks and others. At the end of the chapter, I will explain how social scientists in the 1950s made popular another unbiblical concept called cultural relativism as a hidden barrier to African American missions mobilization. First, I address here the hidden missions problems pertaining to uplift ideology. Diagnose the missionary uplift problem. Under severe Jim Crow oppression after Reconstruction, after the 1870s, and with paternalistic input from missionaries, the black middle class adopted uplift's evolution-based concept of culture in an attempt to win full citizenship rights. Strategically thinking members of the African American middle class wanted to pull themselves up the evolutionary culture ladder as representatives of the civilized black race. They valued high moral values, hard work, and thrift as the means to earn the respect of influential whites in order to gain equal rights through these qualities. To prove their worth even more, the black middle class took on the responsibility of uplifting and civilizing uneducated free slaves in America. Many whites viewed these ex-slaves as savages on the lowest rung of evolution's culture ladder in a predicament that most called the black problem. When black uplift efforts did not bring equality, some middle-class African Americans became missionaries in a much greater attempt to prove their worth to earn respect and equal rights. They accepted responsibility for uplifting the entire black race in the States and in all of Africa. Imagine wanting full rights as an American citizen so much that you unsuccessfully resist Jim Crow injustices by shouldering the problems that slavery and colonialism imposed on the black race. Picture climbing against racist sentiments of the same white people you want to impress in order to earn civil rights and acceptance, only to find in the end that you remain on square one. Now, consider the problem of adding Jesus' Great Commission to this struggle for basic rights. Would you want to risk your life in Africa to earn whites' respect, only to be treated as a second-class citizen upon your return? Can you feel the demobilizing weight of hidden problems in uplift missions ideology? Obviously, unbiblical ideas about culture evolution created this flawed missions ideology, so uplift failed to mobilize African Americans extensively. Let me give you the history of how uplift ideology played to be treated as a second-class citizen upon your return. Can you feel the demobilizing weight of hidden problems in uplift missions ideology? Obviously, unbiblical ideas about culture evolution created this flawed missions ideology, so uplift failed to mobilize African Americans extensively. Let me give you the history of how uplift ideology played out. When the Declaration of Independence motivated both slaves and abolitionists to demand liberty and equality for African Americans, home missionary societies began sending missionaries to the South to work among slaves to uplift the race. This early ideology of racial uplift assumed that African Americans would gain full rights and freedom. Many abolitionists believed that slave emancipation would also be the clincher that ushered in Christ's kingdom. Severe Jim Crow racism, segregation, disfranchisement, job discrimination, and anti-black violence that followed Reconstruction led the white missionaries and black middle class to limit uplift ideology to lesser objectives. In this desperate racist context, they settled for an uplift ideology that no longer pursued equal rights and freedom. They emphasized, instead, Christianizing and civilizing the black race to bring on Christ's return and peace. By not pursuing full citizen rights and freedom for African Americans, missionary uplift ideology brought lasting demobilizing consequences. Historians and sociologists have written much about uplift ideology. I focus on how its principles demobilized African Americans in spite of its focus on sending black missionaries to Africa. Missionary uplift ideology created a hunger for status, emphasized self-help and achievement to impress influential whites, reduced biblical morality to just a means to counter white racist myths, increased class division and discrimination, encouraged dependency on wealthy philanthropists, increased acceptance of evolution theory, reduced credibility of biblical moral standards, and set the stage for black acceptance of liberalism's attack on the Bible. Haar concluded in 1945 that the absence of black missionaries was a white problem. Instead, uplift ideology after the Civil War blamed almost every problem on the black lower class. White missionaries challenged the black middle class Christians to solve the Negro problem through uplift. As I said before, many whites believed that the lower class black masses were innately inferior, immoral, and disorderly barbarians. This same kind of prejudice surfaced again in the Tuskegee syphilis study, where medical professionals viewed sharecroppers who contracted syphilis with the same low regard. With prejudice against people of lower incomes and morals, doctors justified withholding life-saving medicine from them using deception. This kind of prejudice plagues uplift ideology. Being called a problem showed the desperate existence of African Americans after the Civil War. In this oppressive context, the black middle class took on the responsibility of representing and uplifting the black race. They attempted to earn the respect of influential white people in order to achieve full citizenship rights for the race. Notice again what the white Episcopal Methodist bishop said to African Americans at the start of Bowen's Congress in Africa. Quote, "Determine that you will solve your own problem by being true to the estate to which you are called in these latter days." End quote. By blaming blacks for their low social status, uplift thinking created a class distinction between middle and lower class African Americans. Christians upholding uplift ideology based one status on hard work, high moral standards, fathers providing for their families as head of their homes, thrift, and property ownership. Many middle-class black Christians highlighted the difference between themselves and the lower class in an attempt to show influential whites the relative progress of the black race. Contrasting themselves with the lower class, they tried to demonstrate with their relative progress that the black race deserved full rights of American citizenship. Unfortunately, many middle-class African Americans internalized white racism and made degrading judgments about the black lower class. Like whites, many in the black middle class blamed the lower class for their inferior status and took it upon themselves to represent the race as the better class. These degrading comments reinforced white prejudices and enabled status quo racial discrimination. This enabling gave white society reasons to continue blaming the black race as the problem instead of ending its Jim Crow oppression. Therefore, uplift's self-help ideology did not challenge white racist myths and the exploitive structures that prevented black progress. Indeed, missionary self-help and uplift beliefs failed to earn civil rights for African Americans. Whites often frustrated middle-class blacks by ignoring them. Southern whites made no distinction between members of the stratified black social classes when inflicting Jim Crow oppression. Also, the black middle class's criticism of the lower classes, regardless of race, prevented African Americans from all classes from being extensively mobilized as missionaries. For example, I'm not the first to challenge college students to bring a spiritual uprising to fulfill Christ's commission. The Student Volunteer Movement, SVM, started by the white evangelist D.L. Moody, held a national convention and made the same challenge in 1898. The SVM had become a student-led missionary recruiting organization that existed for 50 years after the Civil War and mobilized an estimated 20,000 white missionaries to serve overseas. After its first 10 years of recruiting white students at 400 colleges, the SVM held this convention and published its call for a student uprising. John W. E. Bowen, the prominent African-American theology professor at Howard University and the historically black Gammon Theology Seminary, spoke at this convention. He addressed the need and possibilities for SVM to mobilize black students for foreign missions. He cast a wonderful vision for HBCUs to equip missionaries for Africa, but stopped short of challenging their African-American students to rise up for Christ's cause. Instead of calling on black students to fulfill the Great Commission, Bowen called fellow African-Americans, as a group, a raw, restless, dumb, stupid, stubborn, superstitious, and corrupted race thrown into the lap of American Christianity. He described African-American ministers this way, quote, "Large in proportion of the ministry, because of intellectual weakness and moral inefficiency, is unable to check the degenerate growth. They are blind leaders of the blind, moving with fateful rapidity to the ditch of destruction. Many would serve God better upon their knees on the old-time Methodist mourner's bench than orating in the pulpit." End quote. The SVM published Bowen's speech that challenged whites to evangelize and train African-American students in order to reach Africa. Before identifying the black colleges, he called on the whites, as men of God, to bring the gospel to them, or, quote, "the sweetness of our American life will be corrupted by the virus of lawlessness and crime." Interestingly, Bowen made his indictment against blacks during the same time period when William Shepherd, an African-American HBCU alumnus, became a world-famous missionary to Africa. He enrolled in Hampton University in 1880 and left for Africa as a Presbyterian missionary in 1890. Shepherd's overseas departure came just 2 years after Bowen had stereotyped African Americans as stupid and their spiritual leaders as intellectually weak. Class consciousness became the big issue in forming black identities in Bowen's day. Black and whites in the South made the distinction between African Americans who were and were not considered respectable. As mentioned beforehand, many whites and elite blacks stereotyped African Americans who lived in the lower socioeconomic class as barbarians. Blacks sought to accomplish something unusual and exemplary with high moral character and virtue to prove their fitness for responsibility. Doubting the whole black race's ability to amalgamate into white society, many attempted to become the strongest and fittest in order to achieve acceptance on an individual basis. Middle-class blacks stood aloof from the black masses, but served to elevate members of their race. To form their identities as black men, African Americans invented traditions and used speeches, writings, and organizational networking. Some middle-class African Americans became missionaries after the Civil War and used all of these strategies to form their identities as respectable men. Whites esteemed missionaries as celebrities, while feeling superior to the heathen and savages living on the missions fields. Therefore, some African Americans made missions their exemplary achievement to earn super respectability. Their missions reports back to the States provided opportunities for writings. They made speeches when they returned, impressing large crowds of white people with stories about great feats among cannibals and wild animals. Missions provided many networking connections as well. William Shepherd exhibited these identity development strategies as an African-American missionary to the Congo. However, white Christians managed to treat him as a statesman during his speeches, but as a second-class citizen otherwise. White prejudice fostered the requirement that black missionaries must also be the strongest, most educated, and most fit of their race for missionary responsibilities. Uneducated African Americans living below the middle class had no chance of being sent out as career missionaries overseas. Shepherd and the few middle-class African Americans who also went to the field endured prejudices at home that no white missionary faced. One white leader opposed sending Shepherd to the Congo, for example, fearing that single African-American men could not handle the sexual temptations facing them in Africa. Some whites supported Shepherd and other African-Americans with racist hopes that these missionaries would take the rest of the blacks who lived in the U.S. with them. Others saw the advantages that black missionaries provided for opening trade with African tribes so white Americans could exploit Africa's natural resources like the European nations that scrambled to divide and colonize the continent. Looking back, I conclude that Bowen's negative stereotyping of blacks enabled whites to deem them unfit for white mission structures. Apparently, Bowen affirmed his own identity as a respectable man with influential whites by describing African Americans so negatively in his speech at the SVM convention. A missions professor at a black seminary with funding for African American missionaries, Bowen tried to earn respect, but instead enabled the segregated, imperialistic white status quo to continue unchallenged in missions. I make this judgment based upon his documentation of the Congress on Africa. First, the only quote that he recorded came from the white bishop who affirmed African American potential to demonstrate their manhood and earn respect through missions. Second, instead of challenging African Americans to mobilize, Bowen put on display the spiritual and mental capacities of the African American participants by ending his minutes with these praises. Quote, "There certainly has not been gathered in any other city a more august body of colored divines and men of brains and eloquence in their race since the days of slavery." End quote. Sounds like that Bowen was documenting an intelligent, civilized black identity that countered the racist opinions of white society about black barbarianism. Third, the Congress made a motion in its minutes inviting church members to attend the Cotton States and International Exposition that presented trades and handicrafts, which stood as magnificent object lessons of the capacity and ability of the Afro-American, end quote, which speaks so eloquently for the race, end quote. Fourth, white convention speakers got away with white racist propaganda. Whites praised Europeans highly for dividing and occupying Africa to subjugate its people in order to civilize them. They celebrated how white missionaries worked in partnership with European occupying governments and with exploitative traders. One speaker gave thanks for the selfishness of European colonialism that he believed would Christianize Africa. He expressed compassion for European workers who would go hungry if their industries could not export to its colonies in Africa. He praised Belgium's King Leopold as a Christian hero. In reality, Leopold's greed and treachery left thousands of Africans murdered, disabled, dehumanized, and enslaved in the Congo, while he destroyed their economy and non-renewable natural resources. White speakers praised European countries for sending whites by the millions to live in Africa and to bring their civilizations with them. None of the African American speakers confronted the whites' imperialistic perspectives. They challenged, instead, the Congress to make empowering African indigenous leaders its absolute priority. One black speaker eloquently expressed racial pride by heralding the great heritage, dignity, and potential of the Africans. At this early time, these black speakers did not anticipate how missionary partnerships with European colonialism prevented indigenous leadership development and supported white oppression of Africans. Speakers warned about the consequences of government injustices, but white speakers offset them by predicting that the European scramble for Africa would bring missionaries great advantages. I believe Bowen remained silent as white speakers supported imperialistic missions and then denounced African Americans in his speech at the SVM convention a few years later because he was the product of white missionary attempts to civilize blacks in the South. A former slave himself, Bowen was in the difficult process of developing his new identity within the context of an extremely racist, white-dominated society. He, therefore, enabled white racist structures and missions to go unchallenged. He inadvertently enabled white Christians to continue their status quo imperialistic mission systems. Booker T. Washington accommodated the problem. Booker T. Washington became the most powerful African American in the country. He made missionary uplift ideology almost mandatory in many HBCUs. He graduated from Hampton Institute and founded Tuskegee University with missionary support. Washington not only embraced uplift self-help ideology, but also held that it should come about gradually as blacks laid a foundation for progress through vocational training. Washington insisted that black colleges teach vocational skills rather than higher liberal arts education. Since white racial discrimination prevented most African Americans from obtaining professional jobs, Washington wanted to train them for agriculture work. An accommodationist, he conceded that blacks should remain segregated and live in submission to whites to survive. Washington received extensive financial support for his accommodation to segregationists and cooperation with industrialists who wanted to control and limit black labor to farm work. His financial support came from wealthy missionary and industrial philanthropists. If one added together the endowments of Washington's Hampton and Tuskegee Institutes in 1922, the amount would be more than twice the size of all the rest of the HBCU's endowments combined. At Tuskegee Institute, Washington pursued Uplift Ideology's quest of proving African Americans' worth to influential whites in a racist society. He considered Tuskegee to be a crucial test of African American abilities. He designed its facilities and pushed the faculty to maintain images of perfection and efficiency, being extremely sensitive to the impressions the school made on outsiders. Booker T. Washington advised two U.S. presidents, and a number of black professionals were indebted to him for federal jobs, appointments, and favors. To vindictively shut down criticism of his industrial education emphasis, he got people fired from their jobs or prevented their institutions from getting philanthropist funding. Civil rights leader W.E. Du Bois criticized Washington anyway. He accused Washington of asking blacks to submit to Jim Crow oppression and thereby surrender political power, civil rights, and the opportunity for higher liberal arts education. Incidentally, Washington lived in an imposing residence at Tuskegee Institute, and his children attended prep schools in New England and black liberal arts colleges. Although he wanted low-income families to limit their education to industrial training in the South, his daughters traveled to Paris for music studies. Du Bois laid out a gracious but unsuccessful appeal to Bowen and other black leaders to end their silence and take a stand against Washington's compromise that surrendered black civil rights. With his silence, Bowen allowed Booker T. Washington to cancel out the mission's mobilization potential of the Congress on Africa during its same weekend. Remember that Bowen held his missionary convention during the Atlanta Cotton States and International Exposition. Washington did not appear in Bowen's minutes from the Congress of Africa, but whites had chosen him to speak as a representative of African Americans at the same exposition. Washington's speech became known as the Atlanta Compromise because he gave in to segregation and emphasized self-help initiatives, vocational training, and accommodation rather than insisting on full black civil rights. His speech gave him national prominence but reinforced many Southern whites' racist justification of Jim Crow segregation, disfranchisement, and violent enforcement. In the face of anti-black violence, Washington remained conciliatory and purposefully avoided politics. All this occurred while Southern racists managed to equate African-American social equity with a myth that black men innately wanted to rape white women. In reality, African-American women lived in danger of rape by white employers and landlords. Lynchings prevented retaliation and enforced other Jim Crow injustices. 20 years after his death, the legacy Booker T. Washington left behind demobilized African Americans who followed his philosophies. For instance, in 1915, African American Robert R. Moton succeeded him as Tuskegee Institute's principal and continued Washington's accommodationalism. Tuskegee's syphilis study began during his tenure and continued with his endorsement. Through Tuskegee Institute's expansion to Liberia, Morton exported Washington's political compromise and industrial education philosophies to Africa. Under Morton's leadership, Tuskegee Institute reinforced white racism, paternalism, business interests, and colonialism in Africa. Morton received funding for expansion there from white philanthropists who had rejected the Bible's authority and true gospel. He focused more on education expansion and African politics than on mobilizing missionaries. Yet, missions agencies at the 1917 Christian Occupation of Africa Conference endorsed the replication of Washington's industrial and agricultural education model across Africa. A conference speaker concluded that African Americans who received a higher level of education than Washington's agricultural system provided were more likely to succumb to fleshy passions. Several factors contributed to the end of Tuskegee's educational expansion to Africa in the 1930s. Washington's accommodation politics became irrelevant and unappealing to African nations pursuing independence from European governments. Moton retired from Tuskegee Institute in 1935, and the new president did not maintain its focus on Africa. Also, World War I and the Great Depression reduced financial donations. Uplift failed with deadly consequences. 10 years after Bowen's Congress on Africa and Booker T. Washington's compromise speech, Missionary Uplift's House of Cards crashed during the Atlanta race riots. The promise that good citizenship earned black respectability and civil rights lost credibility when race-baiting candidates for governor incited a mob to riot by publishing rape allegations against black men. Bowen suffered injuries when he opened his campus to rescue African Americans from a white mob. He had called the police for protection, but some of the black men taking refuge there mistook them for the mob and shot at them. This defensive action resulted in a policeman beating Bowen's head with the butt of a rifle. Ironically, unchurched, lower-class African Americans armed themselves during the riots and prevented white mobs from killing black middle-class residents. These defenders came from the same class of black people whom Bowen had denounced as barbarians. Remember how Bowen, a black seminary professor, told white students that they needed to evangelize these men in order to protect the American way of life? Inevitably, violent Jim Crow oppression destroyed Booker T. Washington's credibility with many African Americans. Yet, fearing financial repercussions, few blacks dared to criticize his ideologies. Until his death in 1915, Washington remained the broker of government jobs, favors, and philanthropist donations for the African American middle class. In addition, as black and white Christians became more racially segregated after emancipation, black Christians divided by social status and economic classes. As African Americans migrated north, churches and denominations divided along class lines, educational levels, and worship styles. Black traditional denominations and storefront Pentecostal churches separated from each other. By the 1920s, secular institutions had replaced missionaries and some churches as leading voices among the black middle class. The NAACP, black nationalist organizations, and Freemasonry became more influential than black-led churches in some places. In the 1920s, the more militant New Negro ideology took hold and caused the respect of African Americans for white missionaries and black clergy to decline. Criticism increased against white missionaries who practiced segregation while paternalistically governing HBCUs by enforcing stringent rules and dress codes. Black nationalists like Marcus Garvey added to Uplift ideology, among other things, the conviction that only African Americans should govern black people. They also criticized African Americans who received funding from whites. How African Americans defined manhood underwent changes during this time. Previously with Uplift ideology, they determined status and judged manhood by one's character and accomplishments. As I said, manhood depended on high moral standards, productivity, education, authoritative rule in the home, providing to protect one's wife by keeping her out of the workforce, thrift, and property ownership. Marriages suffered because racial discrimination prevented many African Americans from achieving these ideals regardless of how hard they worked for them. During the 1920s Jazz Age, many younger African Americans began to judge manhood based on physical masculinity, sexual virility, and personal possessions. These changes influenced HBCU students who protested against white missionary paternalism, strict rules, and racial segregation. As a result, many of these colleges dropped their Uplift moral standards. Although missionaries established them to equip black missionaries for Africa, HBCUs began allowing their students to party on their campuses. With this new criteria for manliness, many African Americans began regarding black pastors as feminine, corrupt, or as white-controlled puppets. Middle-class African Americans not only internalized white prejudice against lower-class blacks, many also discriminated against the lower-class whites and new immigrants. Unbiblical missionary Uplift failed to elevate the black race. Never did Christ command his disciples to trust in an ideology, ethics, or moral performance to fulfill God's purposes. Hungering for status and seeking society's respect contradicted God's grace and opposed the call to self-sacrificially bear Christ's reproach. Uplift ideology became a counterfeit to God's grace and true faith in Christ. Uplift's failure discredited the true gospel, the Word of God, biblical holiness, thrift, family values, and world evangelization. Did the Lord choose African Americans to break the cycle? Perhaps the Lord of the Harvest chose blacks to end the oppression cycle that opposed his eternal purposes through the centuries. Perhaps Bowen's mission's vision failed because Christ would not allow this limited, corrupt, and class-conscious version to be exported by African Americans to Africa. Did he prevent African Americans from teaching demobilizing uplift ideology in Africa like white missionaries had done in the States? For instance, about the same time that white missions agencies stopped sending out African Americans in the 1920s because of racial prejudice and to accommodate imperialistic colonialism, these agencies organized to instill missionary spirit ideology to uplift Africans. Perhaps God prevented African Americans from joining in with whites to repeat uplift's demobilizing prejudice in Africa. In any event, motivated only by love and grace, become his vanguard change agent. Lead freely and extend mercy without uplift's prejudice or wanting to earn acceptance and status. Although Christians usually attempt to enlist middle-class African Americans for missions, the Lord requires you to mobilize without regard to socioeconomic backgrounds. Muster racially and economically diverse believers for the gospel's sake. Tear down the spiritual stronghold of class-conscious racial discrimination in obedience to Christ. I concur with some historians who offered reasons why professional African Americans participated in the Tuskegee syphilis study. These historians raised the possibility that the African American professional's desire to succeed in white-dominated society, hunger for status, economic dependency, and prejudice against lower-class and moral sharecroppers increased their willingness to collaborate in this atrocity. If so, this study showed how destructive uplift ideologies may become. A barrage of demobilizing spiritual attacks. The worst demobilizing spiritual attacks in black history occurred after World War II. I believe that previous missionary uplift ideology set up African American leaders for the most spiritually destructive consequences yet to come. In this time period, white false teachers contrived and passed on to black theologians untrue doctrine. Through these black leaders, this wrong doctrine became accepted at the HBCU seminaries that trained pastors. The following false theologies might not have much meaning to you at this point, but as Christ's vanguard, you will need to recognize and refute them. Liberal theology, liberation theology, prosperity theology, and the social gospel. I provide a brief overview of their demobilizing effects. After the Civil War, most Christians accepted the Bible as authoritative, but also were influenced by the scientific revolution that seemed to contradict it. The Civil War and Darwin's theory of evolution changed and divided white people's thinking about Christ, the Bible, and missions. The Civil War and two world wars ended post-millennial optimism for most American Christians. The Civil War marked the turning point that shook their faith in the true gospel's power to dominate evil and bring world peace. White liberal theologians attacked the Bible's supernatural inspiration, miracles, and authority, wanting to reconcile it to Darwin's evolution theory. They destroyed trust in the Bible and its revelation of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. They reduced the glory of Christ to just his humanity and ethics. This liberal theology replaced the Bible's true gospel with a bogus one based on doing good works rather than personal salvation by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Already inclined to social outreach, many postmillennialists adopted this false teaching. Called the social gospel, this new doctrine focused on confronting social injustices in institution structures rather than the sins of individuals. The social gospel's emphasis on bringing liberation to the poor and oppressed became known as liberation theology in the past century. Liberation theology reduces Jesus' death to a political act limited to justice on earth. It holds that his death does not pay the punishment for sins, but instead politically empowers people to overcome oppression in this life. It fails to recognize the need for Christ's atonement of God's wrath for sins. Seeking justice only in this life, those who believe liberation theology reject God's work of justice to give eternal life. The Bible teaches that God is holy and decreed that the penalty for sin is death. Jesus, God the Son, paid this death penalty for sin and rose again to satisfy God's justice so that His mercy may flow to us. In short, God punished Jesus instead of punishing us. When we turn from sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ as God and our substitute who bore our sins in His body on the cross, the Father Himself declares us righteous and gives us eternal life as a free gift. Our lives change because we become united with Christ and His death. We are also raised to a new life and in a personal relationship with God. Having received justice and mercy, we follow Christ as His disciple on a mission of gratitude and love. Our purpose is to proclaim this good news of eternal life with acts of justice and by extending mercy in this life to make more disciples of Christ for the glory of God. By rejecting God's work of justice to forgive sin through Christ's substitutionary atonement, liberal theologians bear the penalty of sins themselves in this life and eternally. Therefore, they reject knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Many who believe in liberation theology, especially black liberation theology, assume falsely that people who believe in Christ's spiritual atonement for sin on the cross do not care about social and political liberation from oppression. Unresolved past hurts make it an either-or proposition to them. Your Vanguard leadership will prove them wrong as you confront unjust structures and, at the same time, proclaim the true gospel salvation from sin and God's wrath. By the 1930s, white Christian thinking became polarized between two doctrinal positions on the Bible, missions, and social justice. Those who still believe that the Bible is the God-breathed, authoritative, infallible Word of God, which He gave without error, separated from the growing number of churches and seminaries that did not. Those adopting liberal doctrine no longer held to this high regard of the Bible and to the true gospel of salvation. For example, the student volunteer movement ended after its leaders sided with liberal theology, forsook faith in the authority of God's Word, and lost its commitment to world evangelism. Liberalism's counterfeit mission. Those accepting the social gospel's reliance on ethics instead of faith in Christ invented a false, counterfeit mission to replace Christ's true Great Commission. They rejected Christ as the only way to receive eternal life. Keeping their optimism for bringing world peace from their roots in postmillennialism, these liberals turned Jesus' Great Commission into a mandate to establish a global and morally ethical community. Instead of obeying Him as the risen, exalted Lord in Christ, their bogus mission only accepted Jesus' moral ethics, liberation from structural oppression, and compassion for the poor. Instead of proclaiming Jesus as the only way to the Father, they disregarded His claims as God, made all religions equal to His teaching, and treated Him like a mere man, as though He were dead. They partnered with secular humanists and governments worldwide to improve civilizations, like past British missionaries attempted with England's colonialism. I repeat this history for emphasis. Liberals invented a false global mission that they substituted for Christ's true mandate. They changed His commission to building a global community. White liberal missionaries and philanthropists introduced this false mission at HBCUs. Likewise, white liberal seminaries gave potential black leaders scholarships and taught them this counterfeit commission. These seminaries emphasized cultural relativism, which meant accepting all other existing religions as equal to the gospel of Christ. This generation of African-American leaders became champions of this false mission at HBCUs and other universities. Cultural relativism taught that no one should place value judgments on the many unique and diverse world cultures that it claims are morally equal. Unfortunately, theologians include religion in the definition of culture and hold that all beliefs are equally valid, including those that reject the Bible's authority, moral absolutes, and gospel of individual salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Since cultural relativism opposes racism, prominent African American theologians adopted its unbiblical and demobilizing ideology. Tragically, during the same time period, many white Bible-believing, missionary-sending Christians, including their seminaries, remained segregated. As a result, most black theologians naturally accepted building a global community as Christ's commission and taught liberal theology's cultural relativism at HBCUs. Many rejected adamantly his true mandate of proclaiming faith in only Christ for personal salvation as an example of whites oppressively imposing their culture on other peoples. Those believing the Bible and Christ's true mission reacted by focusing only on preaching the true gospel and lost any vision of making institutional structural changes for social justice. Christians remaining committed to the authority of the Bible became known as fundamentalists, who defended the essential fundamentals of the Bible. The fundamentalists also separated from theologians who believed that only certain parts of the Bible contained God's word. Fundamentalists focused on defending the Bible and separating from false teachers. Prior to this controversy, many fundamentalists conducted extensive social outreaches. Unfortunately, in reaction to liberalism's false gospel and commission, fundamentalists eliminated social outreach from their missions to rapidly avoid anything that resembled the liberal social gospel. Yet, liberal theology's deceptive criticism of God's word brings spiritual and moral demise wherever people, churches, and seminaries adopt it. In Chapter 12, I challenge you to defend sound doctrine when establishing your vanguard ministry upon God's word. I contrast the lives of two African-American leaders from Norfolk who went in opposite doctrinal directions. One chose the broader path to fame that white liberalism offered. Accepting evolution's theory, he championed this white false teaching at HBCUs. I will challenge you to take the narrower, less popular path to defend the Bible's authority, proclaim the true gospel, and mobilize for Christ's real mission.